What a joy it is to be with you again. I had a great time in Sunday school, not only get to preach and teach a little bit, but to get to meet you and get to know some folks already for just our time this morning. I have so enjoyed getting to know many of you. You're so friendly. And there was a traffic jam there during the handshaking time. Electa never got through there, but it was folks enjoying one another. And I like being in places where folks enjoy one another. And I'm so grateful that it's like that here. Your spirit is wonderful, and it's good to be in God's house this morning. Choir, great job. That was fantastic and top notch, I will say. Your piano and your orchestra, all of it, all the instruments, wonderful. I sit just basking and enjoying it. And thank you for a job well done and God's glory, no doubt about it. And thank you for all those who I know who work hard with the music. You don't get music like that by just showing up. You know? You don't. That takes work. That takes commitment. And you are putting forth that. And I praise the Lord. It's so enjoyable. And it blessed my heart. Will, it's great to be with your pastor and his wife. Great friends. We've known each other for a long time. My wife and Renee there, we met in college, and that's where Pastor Rickard met his wife there in college. So it's kind of a neat thing how God pulled that all together. And here we are. Who would imagine, you know, now these many years, we'd be standing up in each other's churches and getting to see each other in the ministry. What a blessing that is. You know, oftentimes we hear of the stories of the tragedies, those who have fallen, those who no longer are serving the Lord, and it's just refreshing to see those who are standing in the way, standing for Christ in these days. And I praise the Lord you have that in your pastor, and it's good to be with him as well. Well, I don't want to take a long time to preach. I really don't. I noticed in your guest book that you had Jerry Savinsky here preaching. Is that correct? Is that right? His son. Okay. Does his son preach as short as his dad? No. Well, good, good. I was getting nervous. I thought, am I going to have to preach 20 minutes? I think that's what Jerry Savinsky does. I learned if you keep it short, it's still a way to go with most church folks. If you keep going on and on and on, you know, that's not a good first impression. And I want to put the good impression, so I'm going to preach real fast and make sure it's short here today. I will tell you, I am a little nervous, and that's the thing that scares me, because if you're nervous, you have a tendency to go on, and I don't want to do that because of my nervousness, okay? It's like the young preacher that got his first chance to preach. He got up, and he just kept going on, and it was because he's nervous, you know, and he just kept preaching. Finally, someone had enough of it. He had already gone past an hour. People were just bored, stiff, you know, and just miserable. And he just kept going on and on. Finally, somebody picked up a pebble from the back of the church and threw it, kind of like hitting the window, but they thought they'd hit him, so they threw the pebble from the back of the church. Well, the rock didn't make it all the way. Hit a guy right in the back of the head on the front pew. Oh, he about knocked him out. He shook his head a little bit, turned around, looked to the back and said, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." And so if I see hymn books flying, I'll try to wrap it up real quick. No need to throw stones. But I have to tell you, I am a little nervous. I woke up this morning just nervous. I don't know why. You folks are wonderful. I've had a great time this morning already. But boy, this morning, I don't know what it was, Brother Greg. I even had a bad dream last night. And I'm not just throwing it out. It truly, I woke up this morning. I said, "Honey, pray for me. I've just had nightmares, you know." And I was afraid she would ask, but she did. She goes, "What did you dream? What was your nightmare? You said nightmare?" I said, "Yeah, it was about preaching this morning." She goes, "Oh, really?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Here's the dream. Here's the dream. I know I'm nervous. Here's the dream. I dreamed that I had to preach this morning, and I was all nervous about getting my notes ready, but Pastor Rickard wanted to play ping pong. And so, but I don't know where that came from, but during the Sunday school hour, both he and I were going at it in ping pong, and I'm scared because I know I got to preach, and he wants to keep playing ping pong. The best part about the dream was I was beating him. It's my dream, you know. It's my dream. And I was beating him, and he just kept wanting to play, he kept wanting to go on and on and on, and I thought, I've got to preach. And I'm so scared. And I woke up, you know, whew, wow. And my wife wanted to know what the dream was. And I said, we're playing ping pong. I didn't know what she thought. But I think that goes with being a little nervous first time at a place, I guess. But hopefully I won't have any more nightmares like that. But I am happy to be here with you as God's people, being together, worshiping our Lord, and hearing from His Word. I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 35 this morning. Isaiah chapter 35. As we look into God's Word, you'll find this is an interesting text in that it gives us prophecy of the times to come. In fact, chapter 35 follows the chapter that speaks of the Battle of Armageddon. And after the Battle of Armageddon, we're going to enjoy the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 35 gives us a description of that millennial reign and how wonderful it's going to be to live under the rule of Jesus Christ. We have elections coming up, as you know, and I appreciate so much your pastor bringing that to the forefront in prayer. We do need to pray as America for this country, for the election. I hope you're making it a regular practice. And please, please pray that God will have mercy upon us in these elections. And chapter 35, the day is coming where we won't have to worry about that anymore. King Jesus will be ruling. He'll be the president of, if you will, of the world. And what a day that's going to be as we live and reign with our Lord for 1,000 years. And you have that description given to us in chapter 35. And then it tells us of a particular place in verse 8 that I want to call your attention to. It talks about an highway that will be there during the reign of Christ. And look what it says in verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Notice verse 8 where the Bible says, and an highway. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find many times God takes a location, a place, and gives to us an illustration that's found in the Christian experience. How many times have you referred to the dry years or the trying times of your life as, you know, I'm going through a desert. It's just a dry time for me. Now, you're not literally talking about a parched land. You're talking about your Christian life. It just seems like a desert. We get that kind of thought and expressions from the Bible. David talked about the wilderness. And there are years in our life we go through spiritually a wilderness. David said in Psalm 63, he says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. David says that while he was hiding from the revolt of Absalom. You place that in his history, he's basically looking outside of the mouth of a cave onto a wilderness. And as he views that wilderness, he's saying, Lord, that's my life. I'm in a dry and thirsty land. I'm in a dry point in my life, and there is no water. And so that thirst translates to his Christian life. And he says, God, I need you. I need your banquet table again. I need your glory again. He was a king in hiding, and he was living in a desert place in his life, and he thought of that as, that is my life. It's a desert wilderness. There are times you'll find where the psalmist in Psalm 73 talked about the sanctuary. until I walked into the sanctuary. Then I understood therein, Psalm 73. And that sanctuary is our place of prayer. Oh yes, it was a physical place in the scriptures, but we translate or we interpret it as we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. It is our sanctuary, if you will, of the presence of God. And so many times we speak of wells of water that are in the Old Testament. There's the sea, referred to many times. There's the house, the temple. You'll find many physical locations throughout scriptures that that's my life. We make it and we interpret our Christian experience through those physical locations. I think that's what we have here in verse 8. We have a highway here, a description of people who are on a journey, and that physical highway, that description of those who are traveling on that highway is a picture of the redeemed and how they're journeying to the city of their God. In other words, this highway is the description of the child of God who's making his pilgrimage home to be with the Lord. It's your journey. I spoke this morning on the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Our Christian life is a journey. And we're on this journey, and this highway captures what it's like to be a child of God. What it's like to travel along as a pilgrim, making his journey to that holy city. John Bunyan captured that in his Pilgrim's Progress. And you find that the scriptures here is telling us that we're on a journey. It's a highway, and there's a specific place here that I believe describes for us our journey. I want to look at this highway, if you will. The highway. I call it the highway of heaven. The highway of heaven. Let's look at it together. The Bible says, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness." First of all, notice with me this highway. It's a single way. We're not talking about highways, plural, but a highway. It shall be. It's just one road, one way. It is the highway that the people of God are traveling upon. It is a single way. I have a friend. His name is Raph Abanis. He is a national pastor from the Philippines. He made his way to the United States, and I had the joy of meeting him, and we've become friends now for a long, long time. But I'll never forget the first time he came to America, how he was just blown away. And things would just capture his eyes. Like I took him to, back then, Ryan's restaurant, the all-you-can-eat, you know, used to have the huge spread. You don't see a lot of Ryan's anymore, but back then it was huge. He was just taken. He's like, oh, the food. He'd never seen anything like that in the Philippines. And I simply took out my receipt and I said, okay, here's our receipt. What's that like in the Philippines? He goes, oh, that's 4 days' wages right there. Average, 4 days' wages for our meal at Ryan's. And I thought, wow, that's... And he was taken by that. In fact, one day we were traveling and he saw a motorhome go by. He goes, what's that transport? I said, well, it's not really a transferring truck. That's a camper. Camper. Well, it's like a house on wheels. It's a people go vacation and they live in it, and that's a house on wheels. It's hard to explain that to him, you know, because people there where he's from, a lot of them just live in little shacks, lean-tos. And so he was just blown away by the wealth and the riches and all. But the one thing he kept saying over and over and over, he just couldn't get over it, how many highways were in America. The roads paved just go everywhere. And it frustrated him because he had a hard time finding churches where he was supposed to go. And he was complaining to him. He goes, oh, he says, America, you have all these roads. He goes, Philippines, we have one. Just one. And what he was talking about was some of the main highways. It was just singular. You just get on the road and you go where you're going to go. And then from there, you walk. But America, he goes, oh, the roads. Religion is all the roads. There's lots of them. Men's attempt to bridge themselves to God. And there are many roads. But I want to tell you, the highway of heaven, it's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's a single way, friend, a single way. In fact, we're known in the New Testament as the people of the way, singularly. I was reading one time an author on a discipleship book, and he brought this out to me, and I thought, wow, this is, and in his book, and I just kept researching it. And it's wonderful to see that as a child of God, you are, yes, God's child, but in the book of Acts, you are known as a way. Christianity was a people of the way, just one way. If you would, take your Bibles and let's look at that real quickly. I'll give you a quick journey. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Again, I'm hastening because I don't want anybody throwing rocks, so let's go fast. Acts chapter 9. I want you to see this. You might want to underline some of these if you make it a habit to mark in your Bible. But in Acts chapter 9, look at verse 2. This is when Saul was given the account, or actually Paul, given his conversion account when he was Saul of Tarsus before his name changed here. And look at verse 2. Speaking of Saul, who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul was saying, when I was Saul of Tarsus, I got the authority to go into Damascus and find those people who were of this way. Singular. Chapter 19 of Acts, same thing, same wording. The Apostle Paul uses Luke's account of this story of the journeys of Paul. In chapter 19, if you'll notice verse 2, the Bible says that Paul here, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passing through the upper coast going into Ephesus. And if you'll find his ministry in Ephesus, one of the things that he did as he was speaking boldly, there were those who contended against Paul. Look at verse 9. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of, what's the next two words, church? That way. These men were standing against what the Apostle Paul was preaching, and they found fault. They took their stand. They said, we are against the people of that way. Notice, if you would, same chapter, verse 23. And when the Bible says in verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. The way of Christianity was growing, and people were becoming hostile to it. It was making an impact in their towns, and the Bible spoke about those who spoke evil and those who stood against that way. Chapter 24. Actually, chapter 22 first. Chapter 22, look at verse 4. Paul is giving his testimony. Well, he was beaten and bruised there in Rome, and now he's given opportunity to give his testimony. He says in verse 4 of chapter 22, and I persecuted this way. Chapter 24 now, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and in the prophets. Notice in chapter 24, when Paul was saying, giving his testimony to Felix, he says, I confess unto thee that after the way, speaking of Christianity, he said, they chose not to believe it. They called it heresy. What's he speaking of? Christianity is a way. When you're saved, you're placed in the way. You are a people of the way. You're not a worldling or a citizen, if you will, of this country. I know you are physically, but spiritually, your citizenship is of a way. The way to God. The way of God's life and His family. And this highway, now we go back to Isaiah, it's a way of holiness. It is a way. It's a single way. I remember, maybe you may remember, Dr. Curtis Hudson. He was one day out witnessing and spreading the gospel, and he came upon a lady. In fact, I think it was a lady that he worked with, because before Dr. Hudson was saved, he worked at the post office. I believe he was sharing the gospel with one of his coworkers, and it was a dear lady, and he said, "Ma'am, Christ is the way." She goes, "I don't necessarily see it that way." She said, "It's like coming to work here at the post office." She says, "I can go to the post office many ways. I can go the back roads. I can take the main highway. There are other routes. I mean, you could choose your way and still end up at the post office. I just don't gather that Christ is the only way." He says, "Ma'am, I see what you're saying, but the only problem with that is, when we die, we ain't going to no post office. And there's only one way, friend, one way to Christ, to heaven, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ as your Lord and personal Savior? Has the glad day come in your life yet that you see and know without doubt that your need of Him, your need to confess Him and to call upon Him to be your Savior? Have you done that? It's a single way. There's no other way. Christ is the only way." But number two, not only is it a single way, let's go back now to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. I want you to notice with me, not only is there a single way, but look at these verses, verse 8 again of chapter 35. The Bible says, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness." It's a sanctified way. Yes, it's a single way, but number two, it's a sanctified way. Sanctified is another word for holiness. It means to be set apart unto God. That's sanctification. And sanctified is God setting you apart out of this world unto Himself and for His call and purposes. And the Bible here makes it really clear that there's nothing unclean going to be on this way. Notice, if you would, verse 8 again. "The unclean shall not pass over it." You know, if there's ever a dearth in the life and times of the church of the living God, it's this matter of a lack of holiness. Churches are in an identity crisis. We're trying to be like the world to reach the world. That never works. Never works. Because if you're like the world, when the world comes, they only see a reflection of themselves. They never will see their need of Christ if they do not see the difference. I one time was out witnessing. I just found an opportunity there at Best Buy, looking at some computers. There was a man standing there, and I just felt impressed to talk to him about the Lord. And when I did, I found out that he went to a Baptist church there in town. I knew the church he was talking about. The church had modernized and changed their music and went pretty much the way of the world in a lot of ways in their ministry and programs. I knew that because I had actually family that went to that church, so I knew a little bit about it. And I asked him, I said, "So you go to this Baptist church?" He goes, "Yes." And I asked him about being saved, and he says, "Oh," he said, "I want to tell you something. I love this church." He said, "I just didn't realize that you didn't have to change. You could be who you are and go to church." Okay. I know what he was saying. You know, we want to be ourselves, no doubt about it. But the point he made, it was really clear. He said, "You don't have to change." You know what? When I go to a doctor, if I have to go to a hospital, I won't change. Because I'm there because I'm needy. And if I'm needy, I need change to meet the need. How many people come to church and they want to find a place where they fit, and we want to make sure the church fits people? But I want to tell you something. This world doesn't need to get saved as bad as it needs to get lost. Until they get lost, will they know the need to be saved? And the problem is, we come into our churches and there's no difference. Oh, but there should be. There should be a difference in your life, a difference in your family. I remember one time my neighbor talking to my wife, and she says, "I have a question." They weren't believers. We would try to get them to our church, and at times we would have opportunity to talk out in the front yard. And she found my wife, this neighbor friend of ours, and she said, "I have a question for you." She says, "How do you get your son to mow your yard?" That blew her mind, that you could have kids that would obey their parents and mow the yard. That blew her away. Her boy got the keys to the car, and he goes and comes when he wants to. And the testimony of a obedient son, of course, I didn't tell her that I would kill him if he didn't obey me, but didn't know that part. We kept it spiritual. But you know what? This world is watching you. They're watching your kids. There should be a difference. Why? You have been placed on a sanctified way. You are the people of God and His righteousness. And that has changed your life. One time I had something wrong with my wrist. And I noticed I couldn't hardly move my thumb. It's back in 2006. It got real serious. I would touch my thumb and it just about make me collapse. I thought, maybe I've got, you know, some kind of a nerve problem. Maybe some cortisone will fix it. And so I kept putting it off. And finally, I just said, this thing's getting bad. Went to the doctor. They put me under the x-ray machine. The doctor comes out with the films, and his eyes are this big around. He goes, "Today, we've got to get you to a specialist, and I'm making the call right now." There was a specialist in Huntsville, Alabama that worked on wrists, did surgery. He says, "You're going to need a surgeon." We're like, "What's the deal?" He says, "Look at the films." He says, "Your bone, it's black. It doesn't even show up. It's dead. There's some kind of tumor inside your bone that has cut off the blood supply. The bone is dying. It doesn't even show up." I'm like, it scared me to death. So we went through the process, and as much as I wanted a cortisone shot and a Band-Aid, let's get it over with, it's going to mean surgery. This was 2006, the first surgery I ever had, other than, you know, wisdom teeth taken out. And I was quite nervous, and they said, it could be cancer. So, boy, it was sobering. And they said, "We're going to go in, we're going to take it out, we're going to scrape it out, and then put a bone marrow in there and patch it up and see if we can get your bone to live again." And it's a big process, but I had to submit myself. I had to say, "You're right, got to see the specialist." I didn't want to. I even called my dad. I said, "Dad, I'm going to have to go see a specialist." He's like, "Oh, you sure? Surely that ain't what it is. You're going to be okay. That's probably just a cyst." I said, "No, Dad, it's on the inside of my bone. It's not something you just cut off and be done with it. It's on the inside of my bone. They're going to have to go in and do major surgery." And so I submitted myself to the process and came through, and God was merciful. They were able to find that it wasn't cancer. But they were able to do the bone marrow plant, and I got it all together now. I praise God for His goodness. But it was serious. And I had to see the specialist. The last thing I should ever be doing is going down the halls of a hospital saying, "Well, I finally found a doctor who takes me just as I am. I finally found a physician who's okay with my hand. I don't have to feel offended. I don't have to go through the process. I don't have to be uncomfortable in any way. I'm going to be just fine because I'm accepted." How silly would that be? When I need change. When I need an incision, not just a decision. And friend, I don't know who you are this morning, but if you are without Christ, it's probably uncomfortable for you even here today. But it's so, and rightfully so, because you need change. You need Christ to become your life. You've tried it. You've tried to climb up this ladder of religion some other way. There's only one way. It's a single way. It's Christ. And He is the specialist who will change you from the inside out. You know, as a lost person, we're often like the fruit that hang from the tree. You can take a piece of fruit. The other day, I picked up an apple off of one of our properties there to church. It had an apple, and I was careful not to just bite into it. Took my knife and opened it. Because you know as well as I know, you could take an apple and find a worm on the inside of that thing, even though there's no entry points at all on the outside. It could look like a perfect apple, but it could still have the worm inside of it. People used to be confused by that and thought, how can a worm get in there when there's no point of entry? Insects come along while the fruit is in bloom, and they plant eggs inside the bloom. And so when that bloom begins to become a piece of fruit, the egg germinates and then births, and the worm begins to eat his way out. Do you know that's the problem with humanity? Our problem is not circumstances. It's not the economy. It's not the government. It's not society and all of its ills. The problem is not exterior. The problem is a problem of the heart. And when you've got a problem of the heart, it's because of the seed of sin that was there before we were born, before we ever came into this world. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. We were formed. We came out of the womb crying. We grew up in a world with a sin problem. No one had to teach us how to lie or how to be selfish or how to want our way. That independence comes naturally. You never have to take your children to school and teach them how to be selfish. No, you teach them sharing. You do all the opposite of what their nature is. In fact, their nature doesn't want to learn. Learning is suffering. Yeah. You have to push yourself. Coaches have to push ball teams to give it their all. There's something on the inside that constantly cries out, no, I want leisure. No, I want comfort. And somebody's got to come along and blow the whistle and say, no, if you're going to win, somebody's got to push you. Why? It's your nature. Your nature screams for its own way. So there has to be an incision where you're changed from the inside out. It's a sanctified way, this way of holiness. Not only is it a sanctified way, but notice in the scriptures here that it's a simple way. It's simple. He says here in verse 8, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. They don't have to be experts. Why? It's a simple way. Do you know that salvation is a simple way? A man comes along and writes one of the most popular gospel tracts called The Simple Plan of Salvation. I've preached it for years. Salvation is as simple as A, B, C. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe on Christ. C, call upon the Lord today. I've preached that. One time I was preaching that in East Tennessee, my church in Newport. A man sat on the second pew hearing me preach for the very first time. We had invited him to church. His kids were coming, and he decided to come to church. He sat there while I went A, B, C, and did the very thing I preached in the pew. Got saved right there in the pew. He just decided he was going to believe the gospel. I'm a proponent of what is called easy believism. I believe a man has to see himself as a sinner, and he repents and places his faith in Christ as his only way. I'm careful with the matter of easy believism. I've seen forms of that. I'm not a proponent of that either. I think there ought to be an evidence that God, the Holy Spirit, is truly working and drawing them. And I try to draw a balance, as the Scriptures does, in this matter of salvation. But I have learned this over the years, that sometimes this argument between, well, it's not supposed to be hard to believe, and yet we're not supposed to make it easy believism, so what's the point? The point is, God's plan is simple. The difficulty and the complication of it comes from us. We make salvation difficult. Naaman, in 2 Kings chapter 5, had a problem. Now, Naaman was a great leader. He was the captain of the king's host of Syria. Naaman had lots of things going for him. Not only was he a great conqueror as far as leader of the armies, the king loved him. I mean, that's the kind of guy you want on your team. He wins. He's like the coach that wins every game. He's, you know, great to have him on staff. He just gets it done and don't have to worry about him. He's loyal. The king loved him. He's a great man in the eyes of the king. But you know what? It was God behind it too. God, the Bible says in the early chapter of that passage that God blessed him with victories. And so he had the blessing of God upon him in a sense of God's goodness. But he had a problem. You remember what he had? Leprosy. And I want to tell you something. You can have the respect of people. You could have money and prestige. But if you had leprosy, none of those things mattered because you were literally rotting to death. It's like our form of cancer today. You could be famous and have lots of money, but if you got cancer, you're in the fight for your life. Naaman is in the fight for his life. And even though he had great, prestige and accomplishments and approval and applause and accolades, he had a problem. And a simple young slave Jewish girl heard that he had a problem. And she says, oh, I know someone who can fix that problem. It's the man of God in Israel. He just needs to see the man of God, Elisha. Well, word got around about that. Got to Naaman, and after a process, sure enough, Naaman finds himself at the doorway, if you will, of Elisha. And when he gets there, Elisha sends out his servant. And so the servant comes out to greet Naaman, and the servant steps out and says, Naaman, what you need to do, according to the man of God, you are to go down to the River Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. Oh, was he angry? The Bible says he was full of wrath toward Elisha. That Elisha himself wouldn't even come out. He sent his servant out. Where is Elisha? He himself, as important as I am, he should come out here. So he was really angry that a mere servant would be out here talking to him. And sure enough, his argument was like, he wants me to do what? Jordan River? And then the argument was going on, and finally he just admitted what his problem was. It is so clear in the scriptures, you can't miss it. He said, I thought, there's the problem. He said, I thought that the man of God would come out, take his hand, look up to the God of the heavens, and then strike over where my leprosy was and would bring healing in such demonstration. Publicity. And he was mad. And he says, the Jordan River, I got an issue with that too. There's the river Abana, and there's the river Paphar. He says, why can't I go to those wonderful, beautiful rivers? Why the muddy Jordan? And finally, somebody took courage. It was one of his servants. I could just almost see him kind of sheepish. I go, sir, I got a question. And this was the most amazing thing what he said. He said, sir, if the man of God had asked you to do a simple thing, would you not have done it? But yet, the simple is not what you want. You want all this other stuff. He said, why then are you wanting the other? In other words, he brought forth the truth. You're wanting something great. And you only ask to do something simple and you won't do it. The problem with Naaman was not his leprosy, even though he was dying of it. The real problem of Naaman was his pride. Pride made it difficult for him. Pride almost kept him from the miracle. Pride kept him from seeing God's power transforming his life. And it took the confrontation of a brave soul to look at an important man in the face and said, "He's only asking you to go to Jordan River." So finally, Naaman swallowed his pride, went down the Jordan River, did exactly what he was told to do, comes up the seventh time, and the Bible says his skin was as a little child. Leprosy was healed. It's amazing how he could have missed that because of the stinking, rotten pride in his own life. I wonder who today, under the sound of my preaching, that same stuff has got you locked in. You know you need Christ. You know you need life changed from the inside out. But it's pride. This text tells me that the highway that the child of God is on is a simple way. But it's our sin of pride that makes it difficult. That makes it complicated. That makes it a chore to want to resist. Remember the night God began to work in my heart about being saved? I was only 14 years old. But no, I had life figured out, I thought, as a teenager. I had my friends, those who admired my sports and the achievements I had made. I was the son of the pastor, or the grandson, rather, of the pastor. And my mom and dad were in service of the church. They played instruments, they sung, taught Sunday school. We went to church every church service. I was the good kid. I went to a Christian school. Everything is hunky-dory. I'm sitting in the church service, and all of a sudden, because a man who was courageous enough to preach the truth began to pour his heart out that Tuesday night, April the 10th, 1984. And as he poured out his heart, he was so into his sermon that he got his feet up on the communion table and was just leaning over and just pouring out his heart, saying, "Some of you need to come to Christ. Tonight is the night." And all of a sudden, it dawned upon me. In fact, all day, God had been working on me. All day. It started in my Christian school. I was sitting in Bible class, and I started going under conviction that I was lost from what we were doing in Bible class. I walked around moping all day long. My friends would come up to me and say, "Gamble, what's wrong with you? You're not yourself." I don't know. I shrugged my shoulders. I was scared of eternity. I was scared. And I walked around. You say, "Preacher, why was you scared?" Well, you should have known what my Bible teacher did that day. He decided to take a sermon, a very famous sermon, by a preacher that you probably know, but back in the day, he was independent fundamental. Jack Venimpi preached a sermon called War with Russia. It was on a record. He puts the record on, and we listen to Jack Venimpi talk about war, what would happen to America. Oh, that's way back there. He said in that sermon, he said, "United States has the emergency broadcast system set up that no matter where the warheads of Russia may be heading, you would have at least 7 minutes to make preparation before the warheads hit." 7 minutes, then it's eternity. I couldn't get away from that. I don't care what program we had going on that day, basketball practice, girlfriends, it did not matter. I could not get away with, "What if you only had 7 minutes to live? What would you do?" The Holy Ghost took that, and I mean, he implanted that deep into my heart and said, "If you just had 7 minutes, Gamble, 7 minutes, where would you spend eternity?" I walked around school all that day with 7 minutes haunting me. I wasn't ready to meet God. I was lost. I was living in a form of religion, but I denied the reality of Christ in me, the hope of glory. I did not have it. And there was no denying it. And it was, I mean, burdening my soul. Went to church that night. I'm sitting back there in the corner. The preacher, I mean, is pouring out his heart, as I explained earlier. And he's given the way of salvation. He's calling for those who will come to Christ. And all of a sudden, God brought it all back to memory. Yes, you remember this morning how you were under conviction, 7 minutes to live? Here's why. You're lost and you need to get saved. And then the battle started right there. Before, it was just moping around wondering what's happening. But that moment, the battle began to rage. The old concept, you've heard preachers of old use it, standing there at the invitations and gripping onto the pew in front of you and not to let go. I was in that mode. I was standing there holding the pew, knowing I needed to get saved, knowing that God had worked on my heart and that preacher was pouring out his heart. It was time for me to give my life to Christ. The battle raging for one reason, not because God don't love me, not because the gospel is complicated, not because the preacher's making it tough, not because it's just an emotional mess, not because there's going to be a big confirmation and a big list of prerequisites that you're going to have to sign under, and you're going to have to prove yourself. You're going to have to memorize catechism. You're going to have to prove you're worthy of baptism. None of those requirements was keeping me. That wasn't the battle. The battle was letting go and letting God. Pride made such a simple way complicated. And I held on and I argued in my mind against this thing. I thought, wait a minute, I go to a Christian school. What will my friends think if I get saved? They know how I live at school. They know I live one way and talk another. What will they say if I go before the church and get saved that night? Those kind of arguments were going on in my head. And then it just seemed like the light came on and God said, you're going to risk that for what people think? You're going to allow what people think take you to hell? And I thought, uh-oh. And I let go. And I stepped out. I didn't care if everybody in that church threw rocks at me. I didn't care if they all hated me. I didn't care if I had a friend in the world. I knew this much. Jesus loved me. He died for me. And if he would give his all to me, then why am I holding back? And I let go and I took that first step. I want to tell you something. I went to the altar. I called on God to save me, but I believe with this all my heart. The moment I stepped out, God saved my soul. I really believe that. Why? It's simple. It's not complicated. But our pride makes it one of the most difficult steps you'll ever take in your life. But once you take it, it's the greatest step you've ever taken. Amen. The greatest step. Amen. The highway to heaven. It's a single way. It's a sanctified way. It is a simple way. Father,